Jesus said in John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never, what? Thirst. That'll be the subject of our study this morning. Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And of course, he was referring to the eternal life that only he could give to those who would come to him in repentance and faith. It was he and his saving work on the cross that provided that for all that would come to him, seeking his forgiveness. And we'll look at this extended passage of Scripture in more detail this morning, but before we go there, let me remind you that 2 weeks ago, we taught on John 6, 1 through 14. If you were here at that time, you remember that Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000 from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. In reality, the number that were there may well have exceeded 15,000 or perhaps even 25,000 if you consider the family count of who might have been there during that day. It really was a miracle, this feeding of so many from this boy's very, very small meal. To my knowledge, no one but Jesus ever accomplished such an act of creativity and compassion as he did that day on the hillside there east of Capernaum. On that day, he was dealing with the physical needs of the followers, healing, teaching, and feeding. Now, in today's passage, we see Jesus dealing specifically with men's souls, with their souls, the feeding of their souls unto eternal life, which again has always been his purpose in coming. The angel announced to Joseph, you shall call him Jesus, for he will, what? Save his people from their sins. And it was Jesus himself that said, I have come that they might have life, real life, and have it how? Abundantly. Have it overflowing. Matthew 1:21. And it was Luke 19:9 and 10, upon sin has come to seek and save up in a tree named Zacchaeus. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Lost. That was his purpose in coming, to seek and save the lost. He came that he might reveal God to sinful mankind and in so doing save the souls of many. That was his purpose. John explained it to us so clearly in John 20, 30, and 31. And at the risk of being repetitive here week after week, I'll read it to you again. John writes that many other signs or miracles Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, meaning the gospel book that John wrote. But these have been written or recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in his name. So the purpose of the gospel, according to John, is evangelistic. That's why it's always so good if you're finding somebody that's interested in spiritual things to present them with a Gospel of John, because in the Gospel of John, they can find Jesus telling them how to get saved, that he is the Savior of the world. He has come to save those who are lost. So their purpose, or John's purpose in writing that Gospel, is evangelistic. It is to present you with sufficient proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that you might believe in him as Savior and Lord unto eternal life. Unto eternal life. And then, before we get into the detail of our passage today, I do want to remind you again of a few things that John has taught us thus far in this gospel about the person and the work of Jesus. Number one, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer promised by the prophets of Israel in the Old Testament. Number two, that he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Number three, that he is God in human flesh. No question that he is God in human flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Number four, that he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Number five, that he is the author of creation. that by him and through him all things are created. Number six, that he is the light of the world. He is the light of the world, the light that darkness cannot overcome. Number seven, that he is the very revelation of God that explains God to men. That he is, number eight, that he is the sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrificial lamb, the one that bled and died. The perfect sacrificial lamb that made an end to all sacrifices because he was the perfect, one and only perfect sacrificial lamb. And then nine, and finally, from today's passage, he is the bread of life. Then, of course, we've seen John's record of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that prove that Jesus was no mere man, but that he is the Christ, the Son of God. When John the Baptist, if you remember, when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, You go tell John, what you hear and see, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me, Matthew 11:3-6. Jesus was effectively saying to the Baptist, of course, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Who else could do these things? Absolutely true. Who else could do these things except the one that was coming in the name of the Lord? And the Apostle John now calls us individually to believe in this Messiah, this Jesus, that we might know eternal life in his name. Jesus' message to sinners was then and will always be, come to me, believe in me, that you might have life. After John the Baptist had been in prison, Mark 1:14-15 tells us that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What? Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. This gospel has often been referred to as the gospel of belief. John continues throughout this book to hammer home that theme to his readers. In fact, more than any of the other gospels, John uses the word believe. Some 49 times he emphasizes the need for sinners to believe in Christ by simple faith, belief in his person and his work as the only hope that one has of ever being made right with God, gaining eternal life through God's pardon. 49 times he calls us to faith in Christ, 49 times in this gospel alone. In John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in Christ, whom the Father has sent. And again in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. In John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Do you want eternal life? Do you? Of course you do. Who wouldn't want eternal life? This is the way you find eternal life. And lastly, in John 11:25-26, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will have eternal life. He who believes in me will live even if he, what? Dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Speaking of spiritual life. So we can say with all confidence that the overarching theme of the Gospel of John is evangelical. Throughout this inspired book, the call goes out from Jesus to mankind. Everybody in this room today, believe in me. Believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God, so that in that belief you might have life spiritual life, eternal life in my name. John 20, 31. So now as we look to our passage for today, we see Jesus again calling the crowds to believe in him, this time declaring that I am the bread of life. I don't know why it occurs to me just now, but Karen found a real deal on bread the other day, and we need bread to survive. I mean, that in America, that's one of our staples, bread. When I was growing up, my mother always had bread on the table, bread and butter. It was always there. It was just something there. What's that? She did make it. Yeah, she did. But then we bought it too. But Karen at the store the other day found two loaves for how much?
88 cents.
Two loaves for 88 cents. That is about the only deal you can get in the grocery store these days, that is for sure. But it was very nice to be able to find bread at that price. I am the bread of life. So with that theme, I guess, firmly established in your mind, let's turn to John 6:35. John 6:35, and I'd ask you to stand for the reading of his word. Though our exposition will begin in verse 41 today, we, for context, will begin our reading at verse 35 because it's a continuation of Jesus' discourse on him of life. So from verse 35, we'll be reading to the end of the chapter. And as we read, maybe it would be helpful for you if you would note, and perhaps even underline every occurrence of the word believe, just to underscore the fact that this Gospel of John is the gospel of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll begin at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly what? Not cast out. I will certainly not cast out. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That would be the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose how much? Nothing. I lose nothing. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. This is his will, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me what? Draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, Jesus. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has, present tense, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live how long? Forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread is his flesh. He will give it for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Again, present tense, has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live again forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit. Flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you here who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from who? From the Father." As a result, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Father, we thank you for this blessed word. We thank you for the story of you, your dear son, as the bread of life, and how it is that sinners like us can come to him and know the forgiveness of you, Father, and know eternal life because of his work on the cross. Thank you, Lord, now as we open up this passage of Scripture and study it in more detail. Bless each heart that is here. Open it up that we might understand and be changed by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You may have noticed here that the site of this sermon or this discourse is Capernaum. Capernaum was a small fishing village on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee, right at the very north tip of the Sea of Galilee. Its population in the first century is estimated to be about 1,500. So it was a small town, roughly the size of Davenport. How many of you ever been through the town of Davenport west of Spokane? Yeah, small town, as was Capernaum. Jesus had been ministering in Galilee for about 2 years now, and although he had crisscrossed this area of land with his ministry during that time, he pretty much made Capernaum his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. He's been performing signs and wonders wherever he went. And in chapter 6, verse 2 says that these people followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So it was just these massive crowds that kept following Jesus because of what he was doing for these people, healing them, teaching them. That was just the day before, and as we noted a couple of weeks ago, he was tired. He was tired at this time, and he tried to get himself and his disciples away from the pressing crowd by escaping to a mountain east of Capernaum. And you remember that they didn't get that rest because the crowd simply followed them along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee to that Galilean hillside where he miraculously fed the 5,000. You'll remember, too, that he not only fed them, but he fed them to the max. He fed them all they wanted. And one commentator put it, they were foddered up. I guess you'd have to be a farmer to understand that one. But they were foddered up full to the point of turning away from the feeding trough. That's how full they were, eating these fish and these loaves. And he healed them and he taught them, it says. In fact, Matthew adds that when Jesus saw this crowd coming, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That's Matthew 9:36. And because of these healings and this feeding, and his teaching that day, those who were there said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." John 6, 14b. Meaning this, the prophet prophesied in our Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. So he taught them on the hillside that day. And then today, the next day, he begins to teach them again, revealing to them who he really is. And as he begins to press them toward a decision, either believe me or do not believe me. And the responses that John records are predictable. The same kind of responses we see today to the proclamation of the gospel. Maybe if you are a faithful witnesser to your friends and your relatives and your neighbors, you've experienced this. Some believed and many more just walked away. Many more just walked away. Some embraced him, but many rejected him. And he speaks to them on a personal level, asking for wholehearted belief in who he is. Kind of like Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he calls us to be sold out to him. You can't be a Christian without being sold out to him. It's not just something you add to your personal life. It is something that is your life after your commitment to Jesus Christ. It is your life. He is your life. So on this second day in this account, he's not just a wonder worker like yesterday, but now he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life, and he is speaking of spiritual life. Not the bread that would keep them alive physically, but spiritual bread, speaking of himself. That he, as that living bread, is able to spiritually nourish them forever. Not just here on earth, but also in eternal life beyond the grave. That is always our hope. Because life here is fleeting. We don't have the promise of tomorrow. I don't care how old we are. We have no promise of tomorrow in this life. This is but one of the seven I am statements of Jesus that John records. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Well, we'll look at two things this morning. Number one, what Jesus taught the people that day. Secondly, what their response was to his teaching. So first, let's look at his teachings. Specifically, eight teachings. There are many more here than that, but I'll give you eight that I observed in this passage. Number one, firstly, Jesus taught that he was truly the bread of life, that those who came to him would not hunger, and those who believed in him would never thirst. He framed that teaching perfectly the day before in the feeding of the 5,000. The hearts of this people were still fixed on that miracle, on that bread. We know that because in chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus told them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs," because that had been the focus before, "but you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." I don't know where all these people came from. It doesn't say. But there were droves of people following him. They ate well the day before. Now they want to eat well again the following day. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs." So now fresh in their minds is this feeding of the day before. "But now you seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled." But now Jesus shifts to speaking specifically of spiritual things, spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst. How do we know that? Verse 49 tells us that your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. In contrast to that, we find in verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." He identifies himself as that bread who has come down out of heaven. "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give you for life," "the bread also which I will," my flesh, he's speaking of his flesh, and he points ahead to the cross. He says, "I am the bread, and the bread I will give you is my body, my flesh, that I will give for the life of the world. This bread that I offer you is not like the bread I created for you yesterday and you were satisfied. In fact, you were filled. And yet here you are again this morning looking to me again because you want breakfast, because you're hungry. You want me to feed you again? Well, this is not that kind of bread. This is a bread that you may eat of and never hunger again and never die. So he teaches them the most important thing they could ever hear, and that is that he is the bread of life, and because if they eat of this bread, they will live forever. I always think of Walter Martin, you know. He speaks of reincarnation. You that have lived life for a while here on this planet, there are good times, but there is a lot of garbage that goes along with living life here in America today. And Walter Martin used to talk about reincarnation because so many people think that they have been reincarnated or they're going to be reincarnated. Walter would always say, you know, this life isn't bad enough. They want others. And I always thought, that is so true. I mean, you get to be my age, you look forward to heaven. You don't look forward to dying because you know what kind of pain is involved in the dying, but you sure look forward to what comes after. Look forward to heaven. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. He always wants us to fix our eyes on him. He wants to fix our eyes on that city whose foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's what we do, you know. The older you get, the more you think about heaven because it is drawing closer and closer. Secondly, he teaches them of the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Father is in charge here. That's what he's saying. The Father is in charge here. All that the Father gives me, verse 37a, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And in 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is a bold statement by Christ himself, and you need to understand that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There are many on this planet that would argue till the day they die about that statement. They just don't believe what that says. It says, no one can come to me, Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him to come. He taught that it is impossible for you to come to know Christ unless the Father draws you to that place of surrender. You come because he draws you, because he reveals to you who Jesus really is and your need of a Savior for your soul, because you are lost without Christ. And then thirdly, he taught that those that come as a result of the Father's drawing, of all those that the Father gives to the Son loses how many? None. He loses none. He will receive them. The one who comes to me, he says, I will not cast out. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. Fourthly, he taught that when he does receive these that come, he will keep them forever. He will keep them forever. The security of the believer doesn't depend upon you holding on to Christ. It depends upon Christ holding on to you. They are secure in his care, keeping them until that last day when he will raise them up. He says that in John 6, 39, 40, and again in 44, I will raise him up on the last day. And then fifthly, he teaches that he is a faithful son, concerned only with doing what? His Father's will. Only in doing his Father's will. That is a commitment that he requires of us. Only in verse 38 and again in 41, 42, 50, and 51, he tells them that he has come down from heaven and that he's done that not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. The will of the Father. And what is his will? Well, 39 and 40 tells us what his will is. 39 says, this is the will of him who sent me. Get that? This is the will of him who sent me. Of all that he has given me, I lose what? Nothing. But raise it up on the last day. That is the Father's will. I like the NIV language here. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none. I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. And then 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will, and here's the promise of God, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. So, of those that the Father gives to the Son loses none, keeping them until the last day when he will raise them up. He says that in verses 39, 40, and again in 44, I will raise him up on the last day. That is what we call eternal security. Eternal security. And then sixthly, he teaches that right along with God's sovereignty and salvation is man's responsibility to come. You have a responsibility to come to Christ for salvation, to behold and to believe in the Son. Verse 37b, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. He who believes has eternal life. It is your responsibility to believe. Side by side, this is just a stumbling stone for many, many, many. Side by side, you see right there the sovereignty of God and yet the responsibility of man to come to Christ. Number seven, he teaches how these that do come to Jesus are even able to come to him by hearing and learning from the Father. Verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Maybe that prompts a question or two in their minds. How does that even work? Nobody has ever seen the Father because the Father is what? Spirit. So how is it that we hear and learn from the Father? So he answers those unasked questions by agreeing with them. You're right. Verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's talking about himself. He has seen the Father. I believe they're referring to himself. And that reminds us of John 14:9, where Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen who? He who has seen you has me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You're looking at me. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And it reminded me as well of John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, referring to himself, Jesus, he has explained him. Many other scriptures that tell you the same thing. Jesus was saying, you are hearing him when you're hearing me. You are seeing him when you see me. You are learning of him when you are learning of me. And that brings us so nicely to Romans 10:17, where we learn that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Men come to the Savior because the Father draws them through the proclamation of the gospel message and the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can tell people your opinion on salvation until you are blue in the face. Unless you mix that with the Word of God, you are not going to see converts. It just will not happen because the power is in the Word of God. The power is in the Word of God. You have to build Romans chapter 3 into your gospel proclamation to anybody. Otherwise, it's just your thoughts about salvation. But that will never save, because it is the Word of God exercised by the Spirit of God into the heart of stone of a man that can change that heart to a heart of flesh. And it's only that. That is a cardinal belief in Reformed circles. You have to bring the Word of God to bear on the heart. And when they come to Jesus on his terms, he receives them and he holds them tight. I give eternal life, he says to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. Rather, Jesus secures them and raises them up on that last day. And then eighthly, He teaches them that you must accept him in his fullness, not just who he is, not just the old, I believe in God, that people say all the time to you when you say, are you a born-again believer? Well, I believe in God. Well, I'm sorry, that's all you believe. There's much more to this than that. You must accept him in his fullness, not just who he is, but also the work that he accomplished as the sinless Lamb of God. Verses 53 to 54. This is what Jesus said. You must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood, or you have no life in yourself. But he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has, present tense, eternal life. So we've seen at least 8 teachings here of the Lord. Now, how did these people respond? How did they react to that teaching? Well, in all likelihood, they responded in the same way people respond today to the preaching of the gospel. I'll give you 5 waves here. Number 1, they grumbled. They grumbled. Verse 41 tells us that the Jews were grumbling about him, a kind of murmuring to themselves. Why? Well, they didn't get it. They said, we know this guy. His name is Jesus. We even know that he's the son of Joseph and Mary. They knew he was claiming to be God, and when he said he'd come down out of heaven, they'd seen him perform miracles that could only be attributed to divine power. So they begin to mumble and perhaps mock a bit. Who do you think you are? We know who you are. We know your parents. We know you're a man just like the rest of us. So they grumbled. First response, some of these Jews were grumbling. Secondly, they refused to believe. In verse 36, Jesus said to them, you have seen me, seen my miracles, seen me heal, seen me feed 25,000 people. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You do not believe. They had all the evidence they needed, healings, free food, godly biblical teaching. On the basis of that evidence alone, and the basis of that evidence alone for all of us sitting in this room as well, they had no excuse for not believing. Thirdly, verse 52, there was arguing. They began to argue with one another. When Jesus spoke of their eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they began to argue with one another, it says, and were saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, that's a great question. That is a great question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Flesh meant. Their mumbling turns to arguing. Probably some are saying, this is ridiculous. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? But Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. But he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has, present tense, eternal life, John 6:53. It was a metaphor. He points again to the cross. They needed to believe in who he was, the Messiah, and they needed to believe that the sacrifice that he would make on the cross, the broken body and the shed blood, was their only hope for God's forgiveness and eternal life. That's what he meant. He was saying, you need to buy into who I am and what I am doing. That I'm doing something for you that you can never do for yourself. That my body and my blood can do for you if you will by faith accept it, can give you eternal life. They needed to remember what was written in the scriptures. The Old Testament speaks much of the suffering servant Messiah. Isaiah 53 comes quickly to all of our minds. And you remember how Jesus, after his resurrection, met the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Luke 24, 45 and 46 records that he, Jesus, opened the minds of those disciples to understand the scriptures. He opened the minds of those disciples to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So when he speaks to this crowd of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's talking about believing, about being born again, about regeneration, about responding to the Father's drawing. In case you're wondering, this is not a call to literally eat his flesh. We are not cannibals. It's not a call to drink his actual blood. That would be against the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 17. It prohibits the eating of blood of any creature, let alone that of a man. This is a metaphor. It is symbolic language. It is his call to them to accept in fullness who he is and what he would accomplish on behalf of his people in his suffering on the cross. His flesh, his body broken, and his blood spilled. And what would happen if they did that? What would happen if they did that? If they would embrace him by faith, they would know his forgiveness and they would know eternal life. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. And 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate. It wasn't manna. They ate that and they died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So, no miracles today. He's not healing them. He's not feeding them. He is teaching them. All of a sudden, he's teaching them how to have an eternal relationship with him. He's teaching them how to be born again, how to be forgiven in God's eyes, how to have the assurance of eternal life. And they are doing what? They're just arguing with each other. They're not getting it. And then fourthly and tragically, there was rejection to his teaching. Verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. These were disciples, they're called. Great pupils, learners. These were those who had been following and learning from him, but they were not true followers. I don't believe they were even believers, because when the requirements for following Jesus got tough, guess where they went? They got out. They rejected him and they walked away in unbelief. Verse 60 says that this was a hard saying for them. This sermon on the bread of life. They were interested in bread, yes, free food. And they were interested in healings. And I'm sure they were interested in a Messiah who would free them politically from the yoke of Rome. But this talk of wholesale commitment and sacrifice of one's life was not for them. And they bolted, like the rich young ruler who walked away because he had many possessions. Christ was not the most important thing in his life. He had many possessions and he walked away from eternal life because he had many possessions and he refused to part with those. The language used of that departure that day indicates that their leaving was decisive and that it was final. Consequently, verse 60 says that they walked with him no more. They walked with him no more. To all these people who had been following him, he had offered the greatest gift God could ever offer to any human being, his son. And in that son, eternal life. Eternal life by way of a full pardon from the consequences of their own sin. But rather than accept that offer, most rejected him and walked away. And Jesus said, this is the judgment. You know this verse. This is the judgment that light, Jesus himself, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness more than they love the lights because their deeds were what? Evil. John 3:19. Fifthly, on the positive side, some did believe. Some did believe. Not all deserted him. Some believed in him. And I think it was likely in that bitter disappointment over all who had walked away that he turned to the 12 that day. And in verses 67 to 69, he asked them, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you hold the words of eternal life. We have believed. and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Quoting William MacDonald, Peter was confessing that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And then MacDonald notes the order of the words in verse 69. Believe and know. First of all, they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they came to know that he was indeed all that he professed to be. And that seems so much like Peter's confession of Matthew 16, 13 to 17, that reads this way. Now then, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon, getting very personal, but who do you say, who do you in this audience say that he is? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that takes us right back to what Jesus said in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Compare that to what we just read in verse 12. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Don't we praise the Lord that there was and still is a remnant of true believers? Jesus had a remnant who stayed, a remnant that he would eventually commission to take his gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, Acts 1:8. And to this day, he still has a remnant, and they're sitting right here in this room. Amen? Yeah. So we've seen Jesus teaching that day, and now we've seen the people's responses. So similar to what we see today. So what do we learn from this? What lessons can we learn from this passage? Well, let me tie it all together by reminding you that this was a gospel call to human beings just like you and me. Gospel means what? Good news. Good news, and Jesus' message really is good news. The idea that Jesus is the bread of life is great news. It is the offer of pardon from the penalty of our sins against a holy God by accepting by faith that the penalty due us was executed on his beloved Son as our substitute. Isaiah described him so perfectly. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You can't help but see Christ carrying that cross down the Via Dolorosa. That chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? To whom, and I love this, to whom the stroke was due. I deserved that stroke of God's judgment. He did not. You deserved that stroke of God's judgment. He did not. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But, and here you go, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush the Christ, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He would see his offspring. He sees it today. He sees those in this room who actually belong to him by faith. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Propitiation. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Will justify the many. Not all. He will justify the many. And as he will bear their iniquities, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death. He was numbered with he himself bore the sins of many. Not all. Many. And interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 12. So John's entire gospel is designed to bring unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ, so that in that faith, those lost sinners would know God's forgiveness and have eternal life in his name. Some 2,000 years ago, in that tiny little fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus offered the greatest gift that God could ever give to mankind. That of eternity, and eternity in the presence of the God-man. This Jesus who would willingly give his sinless life to satisfy the wrath of God against sin, so that he, by grace, could grant pardon and eternal life to men and women who deserve nothing but his judgment. And he offers the same to you today. If you're here and you do not know him by simple faith in his person and work, then I beg you, as did the Apostle Paul, I beg you to step into that laboratory of faith by confessing your sins against him and then trusting him to forgive you and translate you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. He will accept you. He has promised to accept you. Come to him while there is yet time. Come in repentance and faith, that your sins be forgiven, that you may pass from death to life. Hebrews 2 exhorts us, For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, the holiness of God, the holiness of his judgment, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we? We won't. We won't. We will not escape that judgment unless we come to Christ. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads where? To destruction. The way is broad and wide that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through that gate. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Matthew chapter 7. John 6:40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's his promise. That's his promise to all who will come to him in repentance and faith. And then in closing, the writer of Hebrews adds this. He is able also to save forever, or to the uttermost, as some versions put it, those who draw near to God through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews chapter 7. If that's your heart today, to be reconciled to God through faith in the one who bled and died, taking the Father's judgment as a substitute for you, then come to Christ now as the sinner that you are, asking for his mercy. Let him save you from the eternal judgment of God. Only he can do that for you, because there is salvation in no one else for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be what? Saved. Acts 4:12. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Father, we now commit this word to you and to your working in the hearts of men. May it forever change us. For your sake we pray in Christ's name. And we all said, Amen. Amen.